Last, when was that? Oh, it, late spring, we finished, or at least I thought we finished, the dispensation of, that Noah was involved with, the dispensation of human government, sometimes called other things, it doesn't matter. Scripture doesn't have a name for it, it's just that there were some rules for all of mankind. And today we're going to start with the dispensation of promise. And I know I didn't cover the drifting of the continents, but I couldn't figure out how that really fit into dispensations. But if you can, if you're interested, then you can read. We'll go over the 11th chapter and the drifting of the continents. And I thought we did that a little bit with Job, but I can't remember. But one of the things we're going to look at tonight is we're going to use as a foil. Since I can't say just a position, we're going to use as a foil another theology that people have contrived and from Reformed theology and show what Scripture really has. So before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word and frame our minds. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for those that are loyal to your word and want to see what you have for us. We realize that the way you communicate with us now is through the written word, and we thank you for that. Amen. You know, if you hear the voices, they're not God. Just thought I'd mention that. I don't know what that has to do with the lesson, but it's not God. Okay, what I want to do is I want to I can't speak for Pastor Arm, but I'm sure it's there. A lot of what we'll say and present, we're really sometimes guarding against a lot of heresy and a lot of apostasy that's out there. And so when we're being, it seems like we're stressing a point, lots of times that's because that point is wrong out there in Christendom. And one of the things that people who have different, that are very anti-dispensational. And there's two things they really hate about us. Well, there's three. Actually, there's many. One is that we take the Bible literally in the fact that we do understand figures of speech, but we do want to see what God has to say, not what we want him to say. They don't like that. They want to allegorize stuff. The other thing that most people that are against dispensationalism really dislike is they want to have, and they construct their idea of what God should do. They want to have one people of God. And I was just asking Pastor Warren, do they not understand that heaven is not earth and earth is not heaven? And if you have people both places, they have to have different promises. So that's one of the things that they set up as a straw man against us. So before we even look at it's kind of counterproductive to spend too much time looking at heresy, so we're not going to. We're just going to allude to them. I have to tell you a personal experience. When I was growing up, my dad would always try to get me to study stuff like Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so that I would know how to combat him. And I told him, you know, my brain's not that, it's not constructed that way. I can only get so much in there. I want to study just the Bible, and I'll let you study the heresy, but I don't have time to study heresy. And so I refuse to even give you a copy of the heresy tonight. I'm just going to read some of it because I don't want it to stick. But one of the people that hate us is they call themselves covenant theology. It's in Baptistic circles, but it goes beyond that. And covenant theology, and you're going to see where I'm going today, they say that we only like the New Testament. Actually, that would be right here. And that we ignore the rest of it. Well, I was looking tonight at two of my older Bibles, and the reason I had to give them up is because the book of Genesis wore out. So that doesn't work for me. And then they say that God constructed the whole Bible. If you want to understand the whole Bible, you just study covenants. And what I'm going to show you is there's really no covenants until the ninth chapter of Genesis. So what are you going to do with the first eight? But before we do that, I want to tell you the guy that we're going to be looking at under the dispensation of promise. It's all centered around a guy named who was unsaved called Abram, And then after he's saved, is called Abraham. And Abraham has, he's part of the rich inheritance that we as Christians have. We love covenants. In fact, there's one part of the fourth covenant to Abraham, one fourth of the fourth part, that I really love. And when we get done, you better too. Now, Abraham, we have a relationship with Abraham. And it behooves us to understand what that is. And if you'll turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, I want to show you that Abraham is our father. No, he's the father of Jews. He's our father in terms of our type of faith. Now, if you read, just read it for what it says in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. I'm not making this up. This is scripture. So what I'm showing you here is that Abraham, in terms of the type of faith that we have, is our father. And I'm reading from the fourth chapter then, the book of Romans, the ninth verse. Cometh this blessing then, that upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised? Let me help you with this. Circumcision is a sign of a race called Jews. So the question here is, does the blessing only come to Jews, and or does it also come to non-Jews, which we would call Gentiles? While I'm passing this out, let me also say, I always try to do this when I interpret Romans and Galatians. The way to understand both Romans and Galatians is that Paul and the Holy Spirit in both of those books are writing to churches that have both Gentile and Jews. And the Jews are having a very predominant part. I should say it correctly. He's writing to formerly people who were Jews but are now transitionalized into being Christians, and to Gentile Christians. And in both books, Romans and Galatians, he's going to appeal to the Jews in the term of his own culture and race. And then he's going to bring them in and say, now the Gentiles have that too. And that's this section here, the verse 9. Now I'm in verse 10, Romans the fourth chapter. How was it then reckoned? That's a very important word. We both, Pastor Warren and I, have been dealing with that on Sundays. When he was circumcised or in uncircumcision. Now, what this tells you is, we're going to get there, but I'm just going to allude to it, that Abraham was not saved by circumcision, no works, that he was saved prior to that. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. For he receives a sign consisting of circumcision, a seal of righteousness out of faith. So he whacked it off as a result of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. He had the faith before he whacked. Okay, I'm being a little guttural here. I'll clean it up. That he might be the father of all them that believe. Now here's where we come in. It's not racial. Though they be not circumcised. What it's saying here in one aspect, and we're going to talk about how to think in a little while. In one aspect, Abraham is the father of all who believe after him. And it's very specific whether they're racially a Jew or racially a non-Jew. Okay. And the father of circumcision to them who are not out of circumcision only, but who also, now this word for walk is take each step by step in the steps of the faith, or that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now what this is saying, before he was circumcised, which was a sign of his racial identity and the promises to that race, before that he had faith. And that's in the 15th chapter. And when he had that faith, that quality of faith made him a father after that of all who have faith. Now, there's some interesting things, and this is the kind of thing I think about on the freeway. As Pastor Owen was sharing about the spark on Sunday, things you think about, and that's this. That if Abraham is the father of our kind of faith, there must have been a different kind of faith prior to Abraham. Now, I don't know, because I don't have scripture, why it was different. Was it a different person of the Godhead that gave him faith? Was it faith that was based on something else? But the quality of faith prior to Abraham was different. That's what the fourth chapter of Hebrews says. So what we're saying is, do you, Rich Schaefer, do you like Abraham? Yeah, he's my father of the type of faith that I have. Okay, now, so if he's my father in the type of faith, now we have a different, be very careful here. Did you hear me say quality of faith? We have a different object of faith than Abraham. Very important. But the how we get it, and the divine enabling by the Holy Spirit is the same as Abraham's. Now, if he's the father of our type of faith, we're his children in that quality of faith, aren't we? Isn't that what father means? So now, I'm going to, don't let this stick in your mind. But a person who has constructed the Bible to reflect a God that they like, not what the Bible presents, a covenant theologian would say, let's do it right, a covenant covenant mythology would say, well, if he's the father of your quality of faith, he had the same object of faith, and he's going to have the same content of salvation. Now, let's just get that out of the way. That's what's called linear thinking or concrete thinking. And this is what most people who have problems with the Bible do. They're going to go back to Genesis. They're going to say, they're going to say, well, God only has one purpose, and that's to save mankind. If I'm reading the Bible right, mankind, if you drew a pie, God dealing with mankind is a very small piece of that pie. There's a whole bunch of other stuff going on. So that's a bunch of baloney. Poppycock. Hogwash. But these people that want to construct that kind of thing are linear thinkers. In other words, they're so concrete that they're going to go back to Adam. They're going to go and they're going to say, well, the Bible is just building. This is why they hate dispensations. They can't see that there's a mobility. Where's that? Over here somewhere. The mobility of God.
The last one on
there. Third column.
He's got a gas station, I was thinking, yeah. Mobility. He's got mobile. The mobility of God, that God can change how he deals with mankind. And the reason we find in Scripture, the reason God changes with how he deals with mankind is he in different ways shows the weakness of mankind. And the failure of mankind. So, but they're going to construct this and they're going to say, well, what he promised Adam, promised Noah, promised Abraham, promised Moses, promised Ezekiel, promised, and then clear into the millennium, they're all the same promise. That's the one people of God. And I'm going to ask you again, if there's one people of God, then how do you get some of them dwelling on earth and some of them dwelling in heaven? I can't figure that out. That sounds like at least two. In education, years ago when you could actually diagnose kids and actually call them what they were, they had what's called EMR, which meant educationally mentally retarded. It means they had an IQ of about an 80. You could teach them the rudiments of life, of how to take care of themselves. Then they had TMR, which means they're trainably mentally retarded. You could probably get them to tie their shoe. We're talking about 60 IQ here. You're not supposed to talk about this stuff anymore. Well, covenant theology is below that, okay? Other than that, I don't have an opinion. We'll get more to that. So, now, Abraham then is our father of a quality of faith. I showed you the verse. But he's not our Father in this same object of faith. Now, I want to show you over in Galatians, the third chapter. We'll be here, come back here numerous times. But in Galatians, the third chapter, I want to show you that we're going to show you how later. I'm not going to be real specific tonight. That we are, there's actually, I'm not going to do it tonight, we'll do it in the future. There's three ways to be Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's seed. But the covenant theologian and the linear out to lunch MRs, you know what that stands for, don't you? Mentally retarded. That's when you could actually, that's an actual diagnostic term used 20 years ago in education. They will say that there's only one way to be Abraham's seed, and we're going to show you eventually there's three. But we love Abraham because we are his seed, and that's in the third chapter of the book of Galatians in the 29th verse. Get it here. And if you be, you remember the word be, whenever you see the word be in italics like that, that means it's fallen off. It should just fall right out of your verse. Because it should be in the indicative and should be in is. Got it? Since you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now we're going to see when we get to the fourth Abrahamic covenant, one aspect of it, where Abraham's seed through Christ. It's a singular seed. That's a very important thing. So we are Abraham's seed. Now go back to the 16th verse. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as a many, and I'm going to tell you that that is the second people of God. That's the Jewish nation, the seeds of many. And to the seeds as a many, but as seeds of a one, that's in Christ. So in Christ, according to the 29th verse and the 28th verse, we didn't get there, we'll do it, develop it more later, we are the seed of Abraham. But I want to caution you, there's two other ways to be a seed of Abraham. One is a physical seed, we'll find that back in John, and in Romans we'll find that there's both a spiritual and physical seed of Abraham. Now, we're not going to do this tonight because I think this will take a long time. But if you look over the fourth chapter book of Galatians, Abraham's, I didn't know how to state this in the outline. Abraham's two women's, or sons by two different women's, however you want to say it. I'm emphasizing that purposely. I couldn't call them wives, although in one sense they were, but not. They are an allegory for two different covenants. And I should mention, in case I forget, the word covenant in the Bible, many times in the New Testament, is called testament. Covenant and testament in English are the exact same original word. And we do have, if you need the proof, we do have an Old Testament word that called covenant that's quoted over in the New Testament several times by a New Testament word. So we know, quoting that same covenant called the covenant to Moses. So we know that the covenant in the New Testament is equivalent to covenant in the Old Testament. That's just a fact. Okay, Galatians 4:22. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to survey it tonight. But as it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bond, let's do it right. That's Hagar, the slave, and one by a free woman, Sarah, as Dayburn and McGee would say. But he that was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, which we still have trouble with, was born as measured by the flesh, or in a human fashion. But he that was born of the free woman was born by the promise. There's an article there, and that's the promise of seed. We'll see that later. Which things being an allegory. So what Paul's going to say is, here's some historical fact, and I'm going to show you that the difference between those two women is the difference between two testaments. And so I don't know of too many people that got emancipated from being a slave that would purposely go back to being a slave. And what Paul is saying here is, in my terms, not his, you clowns that are trying to get back under law, you're trying to go back and be a slave. And that we'll spend a lot of time on that allegory. Now, what we're going to do start tonight is we're going to start defining what a covenant or testament is from Scripture. We're not going to do it from Hodge's theology. We're not going to do it from Strong's theology, both of which have it wrong. We're going to do it from Scripture. And a covenant, for your thinking, is different than a promise. It's a special kind of promise. And I'm going to say something, and it sounds ludicrous, but it's true. A covenant in Scripture is only a covenant when God calls it a covenant, because he's the one making it. Now, people have gone back, and I'll show you that even the beloved Schofield makes a mistake here. Just because you see a promise or you see something you like, it can't be a covenant. Unless God calls it a covenant, and then it's a covenant. Let me say it another, if you have a Schofield Bible, you'll know what I'm talking about. In Scripture, it's not a type unless God calls it a type, too. So you can't just go symbolizing everything you want. Now, let's go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Did I not put, I did put it in your note. We're going to pick up a vocabulary word here. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we're going to see the definition of a covenant. Now, I'm going to have to retranslate this because it's very poorly translated in your King James. If you have an interlinear, you'll see that that it's significantly different than the King James. So I'll do it twice, and I'm reading from Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 17th verse. In this context, Paul and the Holy Spirit are defining covenants and primarily defining the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I should remind you, because I think I have mentioned it in Tuesday night, the New Covenant or the New Testament is called there's two different words for new used regarding it. One is new in time and one is new in quality, both of which exclude it being the same as the one in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, which back in Exodus, the 19th chapter, was the New Covenant. Now, having said all that, verse 16, chapter 9 of Hebrews. Now watch, I'm going to do it twice because it's poorly translated. For where there is a covenant or testament, there must also of necessity, and the concept here of ellipsis is be of necessity, death, not of the testator, but from the testator. And the word testator is actually a legitimate translation of this word. It means the one giving the covenant. Now, what it's saying here, now this is God defining what he means in a covenant. And God says, when I make a covenant, something's got to die to prove I'm really serious. Now, I added that. But the sense is here. So let me do it again. The testator is the one who makes the covenant. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be death from the testator. For a testament or covenant is in force only over, in terms of authority, is over, only over the dead one. Since it is of no value while the offering liveth. That is the animal. So what it's saying here, for God to make a covenant and it to be a bona fide covenant, and in this context, because of time, we're not going to do it, but we will eventually. It says that the new covenant, the way you can prove that God was serious with the new covenant is they have the death of Jesus Christ and the blood. And if you want to prove that God was serious with the Old Testament, Moses offered all kinds of animals. That's in this context. So what it's saying is for a covenant to be a covenant, there has to be death. So now let's think about this. If we go back and God gives a special promise, and I'm going to give one specifically. In fact, you can turn there to Genesis 1:28. I think I have the right verse. Where God tells Adam and Eve, if you do this stuff, things are going to be peachy creamy in the garden. Does anybody in Genesis, the first chapter, see any death? Does anybody in their Bible see the word covenant there? So if you have a beloved Scofield Bible on page 250 and also on that same page that Genesis 1:28 is on, where it talks about a covenant to Adam, are they telling us true? No, they got it wrong that time. Now, I have to say, Scofield systematized so much stuff that here we are 100 years later, we can go back and refine it, and we still love Scofield. But he had that one wrong. Okay. Now, I want you to go to the third chapter in your thinking. In the curse, I think it's the 14th verse. I'm doing this from memory. It's on the right-hand page, the left-hand column goes up to the right-hand column where there's the curse on Adam and Eve. And he tells them this is going to happen to them. And that's, even though it's a negative, it's a promise. Is there any death there in your Bible? No. In your footnote, if you have a Scofield Bible, it tells you that's a covenant. But does any of your Bibles say that, call it a covenant? No. So it's not a covenant. Another thing, I will get to it later, over in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, it says a covenant cannot be changed. If you go to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews and the 18th verse, no, the 16th or 17th verse, it talks about a covenant that God swore by himself, which is a reference to the fourth covenant. We'll get to all this. It's a reference to the fourth covenant to Abraham. And in that context, it says it cannot be changed. It's immutable. So there's two aspects that make a covenant. It can't be changed, and there has to be death. No, there's actually three. And God's got to call it a covenant. Okay? Now, having said all that, let's go back to the book of Genesis. There's some more stuff. We'll come back and pick up all this stuff. Let me show you a covenant, and then when I show you some stuff that's not a covenant, that is tradition. Now, you heard me wax a little bit on the covenant theology. Why would it be important with people who do not want to have dispensations as the construct of the Bible, but want to have covenants? Why would it be important for them to make a covenant to in Eden and a covenant to Abraham? Because that way they got the whole Bible constructed. If there's no covenants until the ninth chapter, which is to Noah, then what do they do with the first eight chapters? That's why they did that. Okay, I'm just telling you. Now, if you turn to the 15th chapter, I'll give you an example of a covenant, and then we'll go see some stuff that's not a covenant. Oh, we'll see one that is. In verse 9, there's a whole bunch of animals that get slaughtered, and the bigger ones get divided in two. Half of the animals over here, he didn't have a chainsaw. I don't know how he did it, but he got them in half. And half of them are over here, and if they were little tweaker birds, I think he put one here and one here. It didn't divide them. That's what it says. Now, then, so we have one criteria fulfilled there. And in verse 18, what does God call it? What does God call it in verse 18? Calls it a covenant. So we would say that's a covenant there. In fact, if you're marking your Bible, put the first covenant to Abraham there. Now, I want to show you something that goes along with the idea. The word covenant in the New Testament has the word tithemi. It's a my, it, I'm having a brain freeze on the exact root, but it has to do with place, to place something. And then it has a preposition through. And if you put them together in English, you have to put the preposition second, and it's to place through. Now let me show you something in the 15th chapter. Verse 17, Genesis. And when it came to pass, when the sun went down, as it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the two piles of dead animals, half on one side, half on the other. So God passed through making his covenant. Hence, the term over in the New Testament, to place through. That means a covenant. So we can validly say this is a covenant. Let me very quickly, because turn back to the 9th chapter, and this is the first covenant in Scripture. And the reason I know that is because it calls it a covenant. This covenant affects us until we're room temperature. Then it doesn't. But this covenant affects us. It's in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. And we're looking at the 9th verse. And behold, I will establish, this is God talking to Noah after the flood. I would establish my covenant with you. Well, I'd say we got one of our criteria right there, don't we? With you and with your seed after you. Now, this is before nations. Be careful here. This is before races and nations. So this would include all of mankind, this seed. This is a different seed than we're going to see over in the 9th chapter. And with every living being or every living creature, it's not a bad term, that is with you, the fowl of the cattle and every beast of the earth is with you, from all that go out of the ark and to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off or killed any more by waters. So we would say that this covenant then is with all of mankind and with the earth. And what it says is that mankind will not be universally judged by water again. It doesn't say they won't be universally judged. It just says they won't be universally judged by water. When we get over to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 10th and 11th verses, we find that the next judgment that's universal of the earth will be by fire. So water will never be a universal judgment again. Even if you lived in Phoenix last week, it's still, that's included. And the sign is down in verse 13, the rainbow. It's very interesting. If there were no rainbows before then that tells you that the atmosphere was different before the flood. So this is a bona fide covenant. Now you could say you have the criteria of God calling it a covenant. Where's the death? Well, I think there was quite a little bit of death if you turn back in the previous chapter, or the 7th chapter and the 23rd verse. I think there were quite a few, there's death that proved that this was a covenant. Verse 23, of the 7th chapter, and every living creature was destroyed, which was before the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and creeping things, and fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and only Noah and that which was on the boat, or the ship, remained alive. So we have our criteria for a covenant. This is the first covenant in Scripture. Now, for you guys that came in a little late, remember the word covenant and testament are the same word in the original. I'm not trying to say they're the same word in English, but they are the same word in the original. Now, if you go over to the, God starts dealing with Abram, and I'm going to use it very exact that way, hopefully. Abram was this guy's name prior to salvation. And this is very, very important. We're going to deal with the 12th chapter, but very quickly turn over to the 5th chapter. We'll prove this over and over again, but we'll just, I want to look at it right now. In the sixth verse, if you mark in your Bible, that's where Abraham or Abram becomes Abraham, and well, in the next few verses. And this is where he's saved. Now, according to Romans, the fourth chapter, we can go back and translate Genesis 15:6 correctly. And if you mark in your Bible, I want you to cross out the preposition here, in. It shouldn't be there. And the reason we know that is because over in Romans, the fourth chapter, in the first five verses, it tells us exactly what this verse means. So what I'm saying is, because when we go to the 12th chapter, we need to prove that Abraham is, or Abram in the 12th chapter, is unsaved. The way we prove that is he's not saved until the 15th chapter in the 6th verse. So he, Abram, believed, now you have in the King James, in, cross out the in. Abram believed the Lord, that'd be Jehovah, and he, that's God, the he there should be a capitalized he. And we know from Romans, the 4th chapter, that God the Father counted it, what does the it go to? The belief. God the Father counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. So now, we'll get back to the 15th chapter. When we go to the 12th chapter, Abram is not saved. Can God deal with an unsaved person? Well, here it is. He's going to deal with him for chapter 12, 13, and 14. And it's not till the 6th verse of the 15th chapter that he's going to be saved. So yes. Well, come on. When we were unsaved, wasn't God manipulating circumstances to force us into thinking that maybe we need a Savior? And that's what's going on in a different way, but similar with Abraham. God is dealing with an unsaved person. And in fact, let's do that. If you turn, the guy that took over after, it's the 24th, Joshua, I think it's the 24th chapter. Yeah, it is. Page 285. This is talking about Abram and his folk in his unsaved state. Verse 2, the 24th chapter of Joshua. And Joshua's, oh, you dispensationalists use the Old Testament? Oh, yeah, I think we do. Okay. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. This is a very interesting verse because this is where the word Hebrew comes from, because they crossed over. Hebrew, the word Hebrew refers to that. The word Jew is really a syndicate, which means they took one tribe of Judah, which represented all 12 tribes. The word Israel talks about their heritage or their pedigree through the grandson of Abraham. Okay, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, that's Abraham's father, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So I'm going to tell you, until we get, because he's not saved, until we get to the 15th chapter, Abram, when he puts up these altars, is doing it in religious, superstitious awe, and it's not towards God. Because he's unsaved. He's covering all the bases. You have it many times in current times, and I'm not picking on any type of people, but there's a Eastern philosophy. I've known many people from the Orient who don't like to be called Orientals now, who happen to be Asians from the Orient. See, I can be PC. And in fact, Hoshea Kim used to tell us about this all the time. They can, in their mind, in an Eastern frame of mind, they can believe in Christianity, Buddhism, Confucius, and Hinduism all at the same time. And their idea is, you know, if something goes wrong, I got all the bases covered. Well, that's what Abraham's going to be doing for chapter 12 up until the 6th verse of chapter 15. Now let's go back to chapter 12. Why are you doing all this? Because most people, and in fact, the beloved Scoville Bible calls this a covenant. And I'm going to tell you that there's no covenant in the 12th chapter of the book of Galatians. Well, there's not one there either, because there's no chapter. But in the book of Genesis, okay? So let's look at the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. And if you mark in your Bible, the first three verses are the first personal, watch my terms, personal promises, say that fast six times, personal promises to Abram. The first of three. And I'm going to go through it, and then I'm going to tell you that this was fulfilled in his lifetime. When we get into the second and third promises to Abram, the land aspect of it weren't fulfilled. Okay? Was not fulfilled, probably be better English. Now the Lord, chapter 12, had verb would be probably better translated, had previously said unto Abram, his unsaved name, get thee out of thy country and thy kindred and thy father's house. Now we're going to find out later that Abram did not leave by faith. God killed off his father and forced him out. Why are you saying that? Because most people will come here and say, see, he had faith. But we're going to see some verses later on that said God had to kill his father and kick him out. Okay? No faith here. And from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show you, and I will make of you. Now, in we've done this many times, but it behooves us to revisit it. In the English language, the word you can mean you or it can mean you, plural. Here it's singular. And he's, if you want to do it, he's pointing just figuratively at Abram. This isn't talking to all the people of all of God's people of all times. It's talking to Abram. I will make of you a great nation. How many nations you got there? One. Now that's going to be a different promise that we're going to see later on, where he's going to be the father of nations. Now, he's not our father in terms of nation. He's our father in terms of a quality of faith. Keep it straight. I will make you a father of a great nation, singular, and I will bless you, Abram. What I'm trying to show you is there's no seed here. This is a different promise. This gets fulfilled in his lifetime. There's no seed here. Later, God's going to say, you need a seed, or here's some land, and by the way, you can give that land to your seed. And then Abraham's going to go, ooh, I don't have a seed. And then there's, you see how God's manipulating him? Okay. A great name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you. Now this sound, let me say this. Similarity is not identity. You'll see a similar phrase over in the 22nd chapter. It's not identity. And I'm going to show you how this was fulfilled in his lifetime. I will bless them that bless you and curse them. Remember this phrase, that curse you. And you have in the King James, in, and by you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is prior to nations. This is prior to nations. So they're families. We would call them probably tribes. And I want you to notice in here, did anybody in those first three verses see any death? You can read the whole rest of the Bible and you will never hear this promise quoted and called a covenant. So if you don't have a death and you don't have God calling it a covenant, is this a covenant? No, it's a personal promise to Abraham, to Abram, who is unsaved. Now, very quickly, let me show you this guy was a rascal, I'm sorry. But let me show you some ways that this was fulfilled. Down in the 15th verse, the same chapter, and Terah, his father, had two wives. Sarah was by one of them, and Abram was by the other. So Sarah was his, don't go aunt, because that's not until law that you can't marry your first cousin. Well, how do you think Adam and Eve's kids did? Okay. Now, so Sarah's Abram's half-sister, but she's also his wife. And I think, if my memory serves me correct, she's about 70. Abraham's 75 here, and Sarah's in her 70s or 60s, and she's still a looker. And all the men have eyes for her, and that drops us right into the context we're at in the 13th verse, 13th chapter, and we wanted to look at, or 12th chapter rather, in the 15th verse. And it came to pass that when Abram came unto Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, Sarah, that she was very fair, and the princes also of the Pharaoh, or as a guy I used to know who was from the south, the Pharaoh, saw her and commended her before the Pharaoh. And the women were a woman, and the woman, Sarah, was taken out of the Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well. So this is, and he had just told the people there in Egypt that she was his sister, so they wouldn't kill him. I'm trying not to spend all the time on the history. You can read that. I'm emphasizing the covenants. And this is interesting verse, because this is the first time Abraham gets rewarded for lying. That's not a Christian value, okay? So he wasn't a Christian, okay? And he entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen. What did it say back there? His name would be great in the second verse, and that, where is it that he'd be rich? Yeah. How'd he get rich? He's rich. That's got fulfilled here. With horses and men servants and maid servants and jackasses and camels. This is very interesting. The camels here link him in time to Job. Or in the same, not in time, on the same continent. And now, watch verse 17. And the Lord plagued the Pharaoh because he didn't want him messing with Sarah. What did it say back over in that promise? I will curse those that curse you. Go to the 13th chapter, verse 2. And Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. This is the first mention of silver and gold as currency. And you can see here then that, let's go back to see what he was promised. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he was promised a singular seed. There's no land. There's no death. Wait a minute. Let me. There's no seed. Your notes are wrong. Does your Bible have a seed in it on the first three verses? Notes are wrong. I just did that to emphasize that it's not there. There's no seed. So this is fulfilled during his lifetime, we would say. Now it's going to change in the next one. Let's make a note of that, because that's number three. I know what happened. I was cutting and pasting. That goes down under the next one. Now let's go to the second promise to Abraham, or Abram, and that'll be down in our context here in verse 7. So I'm in chapter 12, verse 7. This is the second personal promise to Abram. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto thy seed, here's where you get the singular seed, will I give this land? Now, in the context, back in verse 5, he had gone to Canaan. Now, I want to be very careful with this, and I hope this is abstract. Linear, concrete thinkers won't get this. But in the beginning of Genesis, Canaan is a specific land. As the nation Israel is getting promises, the word Canaan, which is a part of what is erroneously called Palestine, becomes the symbol for the whole promised land. So the idea of what Canaan is grows is when we get to Numbers 13, it means all of the promised land. But in this case, it's talking about one small country. Now, just to help you out, what Abram is eventually going to, when he becomes Abraham, is going to be promised in a covenant, is land that goes up to the crescent, the fertile crescent, which is way above where Israel is now today, up through Jordan, clear on up east of the Red Sea, almost all of the Sinai Peninsula, clear over to the Nile. That's not this Canaan here. This is a different land being promised, a smaller section. And it's just enough for his, what does it say? For his one nation. I will give this land, and it will be, and there he, Abram, built an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. Again, covering his bases, because we know he isn't saved until the 15th chapter. And he removed from there. Now let's see. God says, where you are now, I'm going to give you this land for your seed. Now, this is the first offering of seed. I would suggest to you what God is showing him is, look, if you want to inherit land for your seed, you got to have a seed. And by the time we get to the 15th chapter, Abraham's going to be grousing that he doesn't have a seed. So God's, what is God doing? Maneuvering him. Hey, you better get some a son. You better drop a son so you can get this seed. Now, Abram was real impressed with this land God gave him. You read that in the 8th verse, don't you? And he removed from there unto a mountain. It really meant a lot to him. In other words, it didn't mean a thing. He went about over. He moves over 30 miles away from where he was offered. Having in Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he builded. I love that. He built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Well, wait a minute. He's not saved, and it doesn't say the Lord answered. You know, a lot of people call on the name of the Lord, and he doesn't answer. Read the 7th chapter. I think, do this on your own because I don't want to take the time. Read the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. When Christ comes back during the tribulation, there are people that are going to refuse the mark of the beast. They're going to go through persecution. And when Christ comes back, they're going to say, haven't we prophesied in your name, Lord? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? And haven't we done miracles? And the Lord's going to say, I never knew you. I never, ever knew you. So let's be careful with Scripture. I'm telling you, a lot of people are seeing faith here. I don't see any faith. It doesn't say that God answered. He's not saved yet, and it doesn't say that God answered. So what we're saying, verses 7 through 9 are the second personal promise to Abram prior to salvation. In that personal promise, he is promised a singular seed, which somehow got up under the first promise. I just did that on purpose to show you that that the outline's not God-breathed. There's no death. Does anybody have death in verses 7 through 9 in their Bible? No. And you can read the whole rest of Scripture, and not once will you see this called a covenant. Now, it's significantly different than the one in the first three verses. So it's a different promise. And didn't it in verse 7, it says the Lord appeared, which is a different appearance than back in verse 1. No death, no call to covenant, but God is impressing Abram that he needs a seed. And the promise that he's going to get some land, which is just in the vicinity there, the locale, didn't impress him at all. I should say this because this is one of the acts that I like to grind. The word Palestine is really not in the Bible. The Palestinian covenant should be called the Canaanian covenant. but it's hard to say, so they changed it to Palestine. So what I'm saying is those clowns running around over there are running for a country that doesn't really exist in Scripture. The word Palestine is came from a misunderstanding of the word Philistine, and it got brought over and misused. But even the Philistines did not occupy all the land that is eventually going to be the promised land. Okay, I don't think we'll get into that, but that's just a little contemporary history there. If you want to know, just that while I'm on this, on your own, we probably won't do it. If you want to know what's going on in the Mideast, read chapter 21, and you'll figure it out, Lord willing. Okay, turn then to the 13th chapter and the 14th verse. This is the third personal promise to Abraham. You will see no death here. You will never see these promises be called a covenant. It's significantly different than the promise we saw as the second promise where he says, I'll give you this land, and he was in Canaan. Now watch this. This is a bigger tract of land he's going to get. What God is doing, and this is my figurative speech, not scripture. God is just leading down on a path so that when he gets to the 15th chapter and he sees those stars, he really believes those stars represent the progeny that he'll have. And how did he do that according to Galatians, the third chapter? The Holy Spirit gave him that faith to believe. And he said, yeah, I agree with you. Okay, let's do it this way. Let's do the third promise to Abraham next week. Because of time. But what we tried to impress upon you is the fact that covenants are not a construct for the whole Bible. They're not a construct to understand the whole Bible. Because the people that try to do that try to make all the covenants blend into one. And what that allows them to do is to do whatever they want with the Bible. But we love covenants. And we're real careful to say who that covenant's to, or to whom that is written or said. And we're very careful with that. And I've started out this session saying, I love Abraham. He's my father in the faith, or father of a quality of faith. That in that way, I'm a child of him in that sense of faith. I'm Abraham's seed, one of the three different ways to be Abraham's seed. And that's an important part of our salvation. So, and then I love the allegory of his two women, one a wife and one where he had two sons, and they represent the two testaments or the two covenants. And what we tried to show you from Scripture, then, if you're careful with Scripture, you can see. You don't have to read the footnotes. You can see what a covenant is. A covenant is a covenant when God calls it a covenant. And when God calls it a covenant, he's the testator, which means the one who gives the covenant. There's going to be some death involved. And you can think in your minds, there was a lot of death and a lot of blood during the law. Moses did that. And there's a blood of Jesus Christ that initiate or proves that God was serious about our covenant. So we love covenants. We love to say exactly what the Bible says. And let me ask you this. If Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying a slave woman and a free woman are an allegory of two different covenants, does that mean those two covenants are the same? I'd say he's drawing a contrast there. So they're all different, and they're addressed to different people. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that when we are aligned in terms of our family relationship with you, that the Holy Spirit can illumine our hearts to the truth of your Scripture. And we realize that if we study it, if we look at it correctly, there are absolutely no contradictions in Scripture. It is completely harmonious, and we thank you for that.